Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right, well, it's great to be with you this afternoon and to be able to spend some time studying the Gospel of Luke. We've been working our way through this Gospel for years now, But I'm really thankful that we're able to walk our way through it verse by verse. And I hope that you'll be able to understand what Luke is saying in verses 14 through 18 today. It's a little bit of a complicated passage, actually, but my goal is simple. I want to give you a warning. So that's kind of what I'm going to be doing today, is giving you a warning. Actually, I really want to give you a warning about a warning. And so that's what this message is. It's a warning about a warning. Now, obviously, we receive all kinds of warnings. We are constantly being warned about things. Pretty much from the time that we're babies, people are saying to us, watch out, beware, look out, be careful. And because I think we receive so many warnings all throughout our life, we also all have ignored many warnings. We receive lots of warnings, and we spend a lot of our life ignoring many of those warnings. It's just pretty much impossible to keep up with all the different warnings that people are giving you on WhatsApp or television or newspaper or friends. Everyone's warning us about different things all the time, and as a result, we become pretty good at ignoring those warnings. And sometimes that's kind of funny. You can see a no standing on the shoulder. The man is kind of ignoring that warning. Road closed. That person wasn't paying very good attention. And then, of course, here's my sweet wife ignoring a warning to not talk on her telephone. We ignore all kinds of warnings, and sometimes it's funny, and sometimes it's pretty serious, actually. In Luke chapter 16, we have been listening to Jesus as he's teaching us about money. And last week we saw that in verse 13, Jesus is giving us a warning. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." That's a warning. And that's actually a very big warning that Jesus is giving us, because it's about the most important relationship in your life. It's about your relationship with God. It's about the worship of God. It's about the service of God. Jesus is saying that if we allow anything other than God to be God to us, then God, the real God, won't be our God. This is a serious, serious warning. It's big. It's absolute. If we serve anything other than God, we won't be serving God. And this is such a serious temptation to serve money specifically that it's not something Jesus just warns us about. It's actually something the entire Bible warns us about over and over and over and over again. The Bible is filled with warnings about the danger of loving money. You can go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, where we're commanded, "You shall not covet." You can look at Israel, the people of Israel. Before they enter the Promised Land, Moses comes to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he warns them that if they become prosperous, they're going to be tempted to forget God. You can read through the prophets who come over and over to the people of God as they're in the land and are warning them that if they continue to love money, they will be punished and exiled from the land. You can look to the New Testament and listen to Jesus as he repeatedly warns us about the love of money. Or you can listen to the Apostle Paul. This is one of the themes in the Apostle Paul's epistles. Like, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, which is one of the most direct warnings about the danger of loving money that we find in all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And yet, in spite of how often the Bible makes this warning, the kind of urgency with which it makes this warning, in spite of how often we read this warning, I'm afraid that it's very easy for us to ignore it. We all receive many warnings, and we become very good at ignoring warnings. In the Bible, it's hard to think of how Jesus and the other writers could have warned us more seriously about the danger of loving money, and yet I'm very afraid, as believers, that it's tempting, very tempting, for us to ignore these warnings. Perhaps because it's so common, loving money, it seems almost like normal. Or maybe because it's an inside sin, the love of money. Maybe because it's not something we necessarily can see on the outside right away. It's a heart sin. Or maybe because of our own personal circumstances, we think that we don't really need to pay attention to this warning about the danger of serving money or the danger of loving money. There are perhaps all sorts of different reasons we might give as to why we don't pay much attention to this warning. But I think because of how serious Jesus is about this warning, Luke, in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, decides to give us an illustration of how dangerous it is for us to serve two masters. This text, if we look down at it, at first seems confusing, honestly. And I have to admit that I haven't wanted to preach this passage for a long time. As a preacher, one of the things you do is you obviously are studying ahead. And so as I've been looking ahead to Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, I've been kind of worried because it feels disconnected if you look at it. If you look down at what Luke says, it feels disconnected. He talks about the law and the prophets, for example, and people forcing their way into the kingdom. He talks in verse 18 about someone divorcing his wife and marrying another. And when you read these verses at first, they feel almost random. But the thing is, Luke doesn't do that. We've been studying this gospel long enough now to know that Luke is what you would call a literary craftsman. In other words, when he writes this gospel, he's taking stories from Jesus' life and he's putting them in the gospel for a certain reason. What I'm saying is Luke doesn't just pull quotes from Jesus and sort of write them down without any connection to what goes before and what goes after. So when Luke, for example, brings up that Jesus talks about divorce, this verse is somehow connected to what Luke has been saying in Luke chapter 16. And it, at first, is difficult to see the connection. But there is a connection. And to understand that connection, we have to make sure that we look at the context. Luke is talking to someone, obviously. If you look down at verse 14, or Jesus is talking to someone, the Pharisees. In verse 1 of chapter 16, he wasn't talking to the Pharisees directly, actually. He was talking to the disciples, who were believers. And yet here, in verse 14, through the end of the chapter, Jesus turns his attention to the Pharisees, who were religious people, but they weren't believers. They were leaders of the nation of Israel, but they weren't actually followers of Christ. And so one of the things that's actually happening in the Gospel of Luke, whenever you see Jesus talking to the Pharisees, is that Jesus is seeking to expose the problems with the Pharisees. They looked good from the outside, and many people thought of them as spiritual leaders, but Luke wants us to see the problems with the Pharisees, and that, of course, is part of the purpose of this passage, actually. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking to the Pharisees about what? He's talking to the Pharisees about money. The first story that he tells to the disciples in chapter 16 is about money. Remember? We spent like 3 weeks on it. The last story in chapter 16, from verse 19 to 31, is about what? It's about money. It's about the rich man and Lazarus. So the first story in chapter 16 is about money. The last story in chapter 16 is about money. This story has something to do with money. And Luke makes that clear because he begins how? The Pharisees who were lovers of money. This story is here. Whenever you read the scripture, you have to ask. You can't just read a verse. You have to ask, why is that verse there? This story is here because Jesus has just told us no man can serve two masters. And Luke wants to emphasize that warning by giving us an illustration of what happens when people try. Luke is a very good teacher. And what a good teacher does when he sees someone not paying attention to a warning that he knows is important, he gives an illustration of what happens if they don't pay attention to that warning. In these verses, Jesus is giving us an illustration of what happens when you don't pay attention to his warning about greed. And it is an absolutely perfect illustration, because if anyone looked like they were serving God, it was the Pharisees. In fact, the problem people still have with this passage, scholars, as they read this passage, is they'll often say, unbelieving scholars, that the Pharisees couldn't have been greedy. The Sadducees were known as greedy, but the Pharisees were not known historically as greedy, which is actually kind of the point. If you were going to take a survey of the average person in Jesus' day and ask them, out of all the people they knew, who was the most devoted to God, I guarantee you they would have said the Pharisees. From an external perspective, they were doing religion right. They read their Bibles. They prayed. They fasted. They even tithed. And yet, in spite of all of that, they were not guarding their hearts from the love of money. And this passage shows us some of the shocking ways that failure messed them up spiritually. It's a warning about a warning. Jesus has just told us that we can't serve two masters. Luke knows that you're tempted to ignore that warning. And so he gives us an illustration of what happens to people who try to be religious without guarding themselves and guarding their hearts from greed. First of all, they become angry when they should have been humble. In spite of all of their religious activity, the Pharisees at this moment, and really throughout the Gospel of Luke, are responding exactly the opposite of how they should. Jesus here, in these verses, has been talking about greed. And he's not actually been saying anything that's all that controversial. The Pharisees, really, if you had asked them, would have said they agreed with Jesus about the danger of greed. They had to, because the Old Testament teaches many of the things Jesus has been saying in verses 1 through 13. Jesus really hasn't been saying anything about the dangers of greed that was that controversial. And he's actually, at this moment, not even talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to who? The disciples. So Jesus, listen to this, is talking about something the Pharisees should have agreed with him about, the danger of greed. And he's talking to someone other than the Pharisees. They just happen to be in the room. And yet, how do we find them responding? Look at this. The Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, heard all of this, and they ridiculed him. This is actually an attack. The word ridicule literally means to turn up one's nose at someone. And here, it's used to describe mocking and scoffing. They're listening to Jesus talk to the disciples about greed, and they're responding by getting angry enough to begin heaping verbal abuse on Jesus. And this is actually an escalation for the Pharisees. We haven't seen them get this angry yet throughout the Gospel of Luke, at least externally. They've been upset with Jesus for a while. But most of the time throughout the Gospel of Luke, when we look at the Pharisees and their anger at Jesus and what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing, most of the time we see that they're keeping their anger inside. It's in their thoughts. And Jesus is having to call them out for their thoughts. Or they're grumbling to themselves, kind of muttering under their breath. Or they're talking about Jesus behind his back. But here I'm saying, in this passage, it's all coming out. They can't hold it in any longer. And they are straight up trying to humiliate Jesus. Which is weird. It's strange. It's an obvious overreaction. But it's what happened. It's exactly what happens when someone touches one of your idols. If you try to serve an idol, if you're serving someone other than God, and you're trying to be religious, that idol will demand you protect it. And so you can be the nicest person in the world. You can have no problems with anyone. You can be this person who's easy to get along with until someone puts their finger on the God that you actually worship. And then in a moment, everything changes. Even if they aren't talking to you, even if they're talking about something that you would normally agree with, you overreact and you attack. And it's sad because that overreaction and that anger makes it very difficult for you to ever change, because you'll allow people to talk to you about the issues that you don't have a problem with. But once people get close to the God, to the core, to the root, to the issue that you actually are struggling with, you get angry and you attack them and you ridicule them, because idols always demand that you protect them. This is illustrated here in Luke 16 and the Pharisees' response to Jesus as he's talking about money, but it's said very directly in the book of James. If you just turn over to James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This is a verse that probably you're familiar with, but what you might not be familiar with is the fact that James, in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, is actually talking about the way you respond to the Word of God. And so James is talking to religious people in James chapter 1 who are coming to church and hearing the Word of God, and yet he knows that many of them don't benefit from it. And one of the reasons they don't benefit from it is because they become angry when the Word of God is preached. And when the Word of God speaks directly to them and to their sin. James puts it like this. It's a warning as well. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And what James is saying is, when someone comes to you with the Word of God and they and they teach the Word of God. The Word of God's often going to mess with your idols. And if you're not a believer, if you're a person who's serving money and just religious, or serving another idol and just religious, what you're going to do is you're going to get angry, and you're going to attack. And so even as believers, James is warning us about the mistake the Pharisees were making. He's warning us that when the Word of God comes, we have to be very careful that we don't become angry. And specifically, we need to have the self-control to be slow to speak and quick to hear so that we can receive what God is actually saying to us. If you try to serve two masters, as we look at the Gospel of Luke and specifically at the Pharisees, we see, first of all, they become angry when they should have been humbled. Second of all, they were confident when they should have been repentant. And this is actually verse 15. They were confident when they were should have been repentant. There's such a thing as false confidence, obviously. We like confidence. We want to be confident. But false confidence is something different. When a person is just so sure of themselves, but actually they have no reason to be sure of themselves. Like these Pharisees, actually, they're not just confident here. This is absolute false confidence. Because, listen, they're not coming to Jesus as he's talking about greed and saying, "I'm not sure I understand. Can you please help me understand what the scripture is saying better?" This is not them coming to Jesus and saying, "I'm not sure I agree with what you're teaching. Can you explain that further?" This is them ridiculing. This is next level. This is when you stop asking someone questions and you just start tearing them down. If that happens to you, don't trust yourself in that moment, because even if you're right, you're wrong. You're looking down at someone. Could be that you're looking down at someone at the very moment where, if you could see it from God's perspective, you're the one who should be on your knees repenting, like actually these Pharisees. Because really, how proud do you have to be to ridicule someone like Jesus? I mean, there's confidence, and then there's false confidence. There's pride, and then there is pride. How proud do you have to be in that moment to ridicule Jesus? First of all, there's his intelligence just by itself. At age 12, Jesus was in the temple, and the way that he was explaining the law of God was so deep and profound that at age 12, the greatest scholars in Israel were in awe of him. Not only was there his intelligence, there was his moral excellence. You could follow Jesus around for years and you would never once see him make the wrong decision or with an attitude that he shouldn't have had. And besides his intelligence and his moral excellence, there's just the fact that he's doing literal miracles. He's actually raising people from the dead. And so I'm asking, how do you get to the place in life where you have that level of false confidence that you feel like you can actually look down on someone like Jesus? Where does that kind of pride come from? Now, I think this is what makes it so scary if you don't guard your heart. Because what happens when you're worshiping an idol is that idol changes your perspective. It changes your values. It gives you a false sense of what's important. And so if you're not succeeding with the idol, you get frustrated and angry at anyone who questions your idol. But if you are succeeding, you feel superior to anyone who questions your idol. Like, how dare you question me? And that sense of superiority feels justified to you because you're using the wrong standard to evaluate yourself. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is a very sad place to be spiritually. Like, I keep coming back to these Pharisees, to ridicule Jesus here, they must have felt like they were in the place where they had the right to ridicule Jesus, and how could the Pharisees ever have felt confident enough to ridicule Jesus? Verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men." In other words, Jesus is saying, your focus is on what people think of you, which is pretty much what an idol has to do. An idol can't, if you're serving an idol can't let you look at your heart, because your heart's too much of a mess. This is part of why we like idols. We use idols to sort of justify ourselves. An idol gets you focused on the outside, on what other people think of you. And the Pharisees here had done that. They had become so focused on earning people's approval that when they got it, they thought of themselves like they were successful. I am justified in the eyes of men, so I must be justified. But Jesus says the problem is you're totally forgetting God. You are those who justify yourselves before men. That's why you have this level of confidence where you feel like you can ridicule me, because your standard is what people think about you. But that's actually not the most important standard. What is the most important standard is what God thinks about you. And Jesus says here, God knows your hearts. It could be the Pharisees felt confident because they gave and people knew it. They tithed, or maybe they felt like their wealth was proof that God loved them. And yet Jesus says the only way you could ever think that is if you're only evaluating yourself in light of what people can see, because God knows your heart. And that's one of the problems with loving money. That's why you can't really serve Jesus and serve money. Money gets you focused on the externals. And it gives you a sense of confidence that you don't deserve. That's why people like having money often. It's because if you have money, many times people don't question you. You can do all kinds of crazy things and feel like you're important if you have money. But that sense of confidence is a false confidence, because God is looking at what's going on inside of you, and his standard for what is good and what is righteous is completely different than most people's. Look at how Jesus puts it. God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Abomination, that's actually an interesting little word. It means literally stinks. It stinks in the sight of God. And Luke here, I think, is giving us a little bit of a wordplay, because they're looking down at their noses at Jesus. That's what the word ridicule means. The Pharisees are looking down their nose at Jesus because of the respect they're receiving from people. And Jesus is saying, you shouldn't be so confident, because what people respect stinks to God. The whole reason you're confident is the reason you shouldn't be so confident. And this false confidence is spiritually deadly, because it keeps you from doing the one thing you can do to change, and that is throw yourself on God's mercy and repent. This is a serious warning Jesus is giving us. He says, no man can serve two masters. If you think to yourself, or even if you don't think to yourself, if you don't guard your heart, and if you think to yourself, I can be religious and still love money. Luke's saying, look at the Pharisees. These are people who couldn't be more religious, and yet they didn't guard their hearts from the love of money. And what happens? All their spiritual instincts are wrong. They get angry when they should be being humbled. And they are confident at the very moment when they should be on their knees repenting. Third, they're apathetic when they should have been energized. Apathetic just means they lacked passion when they should have had passion. And this is really verse 16. And you have to look at this, because it's a more difficult verse, that's for sure. And this is where it starts to feel like a different subject. But Jesus is still talking to the Pharisees, and he's still rebuking them. And actually, he's going to keep talking to the Pharisees until chapter 17. So I think what Jesus is saying in verse 16 is connected. One of the most dangerous things, by the way, this is why we're doing this, and I like to make you work. One of the most dangerous things is to just hear a verse. A preacher can say anything to you if he just reads one verse. That's why I'm doing all this work. Do you understand that? Jesus is not walking around randomly saying things. Oh, this. He's saying things in a conversation. So to understand this verse, you have to understand the conversation. Are you following me? That's why I want to make you work. I don't want you to be deceived. I want you to see what Jesus is actually saying. And here it's a little more difficult to see how it connects, but I'm convinced it does connect because he's still talking to the same people. And he says to them in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Now, what does he mean? He's talking about the Old Testament era, the law and the prophets. That's a sort of a shorthand way of talking about the Old Testament era. So the whole Bible, as you look down at the Bible, the whole Bible is a story of how God is going about saving people. The story that it tells about how God is saving people is revealed bit by bit. In other words, God's telling his story about how he's saving people, but he doesn't tell the whole story all at once. He tells it bit by bit. And the first part of the story of how God is saving people is found in the Law and the Prophets. And what we find in the Law and the Prophets is all pointing forward to the next big moment in the story of how God's saving people. The Law and the Prophets, in other words, they weren't the end. The Law and the Prophets were pointing towards the end. Pointing towards this thing that we've talked about quite often here at Living Hope, and that is the kingdom of God. So the Law and the Prophets are there to get us ready for what God is going to do next, which is the kingdom of God, which Jesus says in verse 16 is what he's been proclaiming. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, which means, he's saying, we've entered into a new era. The law and the prophets told us the story about how God was saving people. That's the old era. They're all pointing forward to the kingdom of God. We're here now, since John the Baptist, we're here preaching the kingdom of God. We've moved into a new era in God's great salvation plan. And at that moment, that meant that Jesus and the Pharisees were standing in the middle of the single biggest moment in salvation history. And the Pharisees were students of the law and the prophets. This is what they spent their life studying. And so Jesus is saying to them, he's saying to the Pharisees, out of all the people in the whole world, you are the people who should be the most excited right now. You are the people who should be the most thrilled right now. You are the people who should be most in awe of what God is doing through Jesus. But here it is in Luke, they weren't. They weren't. In fact, the opposite. And the next phrase is really the most difficult in the verse. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. It's kind of easier here to know what Jesus doesn't mean. That word force, it's like violent force. It's like energetic force. And Jesus clearly doesn't mean that you can literally, physically force your way through your own efforts into God's kingdom. So that's not what he means. But in terms of what does he mean, it could be, one, that he's just sort of quoting the Pharisees. So the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And almost here in quotes, the Pharisees kind of giving an explanation as to why they're not excited about what Jesus is preaching. Everyone, the tax collectors and the sinners, is excited about it. Or it could be that this phrase could be read just a little differently. And it could be that Jesus is saying everyone is being insistently and passionately urged now to enter into the kingdom of God. So it could be that Jesus is saying the law and the prophets were until John. Right now the kingdom of God is being preached. And everyone, absolutely everyone, is being pleaded with to be serious about entering into the kingdom of God. Or another option, the final option, it could be that Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is being preached, and as we look around, everyone is excited, and everyone is doing everything they can to enter the kingdom of God, and yet you Pharisees, you aren't doing anything. You aren't even moving. And you're standing in front of the gate to the kingdom of God, and you're completely apathetic, and it's like, what is happening? What is happening? And I think one reason the Pharisees could stand in front of the gate of the kingdom of God, which they spent their whole life studying and saying they were longing for, and feel nothing in terms of desire. I think one reason could be, in spite of all their study of the Bible, and in spite of all their study of its promises, and in spite of all they said about longing for the kingdom of God, they were basically satisfied with where they were at, as long as they were doing well financially. And that's one of the things, honestly, that can make prosperity so spiritually dangerous. It's why we're continually being warned about it. Prosperity can put you to sleep spiritually, to the point where the most exciting moment in salvation history is right in front of you and you feel nothing. If you look at the world, you know, the places that tend to be most atheistic also tend to be places that are most prosperous. You say, why is that? It's not because there's one group of people that's more spiritual than another group of people. I don't believe that. It's because when you have what you want, you're less likely to look for God and to long for heaven. You feel like satisfied. The funny thing, of course, is that when you have a lot, you're in almost as dangerous a position as those who don't. It's a delusion. Because all the money that you have and all the prosperity, it can be taken from you in a moment. In fact, it will when you die. At best, prosperity will get you into a good hospital and you'll have a few more years to live before you get old and die. But that sense of security that people get from prosperity is an illusion. It's like being asleep on a plane as it's crashing. Just because you're asleep doesn't mean the plane isn't crashing. And that sleeping is dangerous because in this life, spiritually, God is providing a means of escape. And yet, if you're asleep, it doesn't matter how great an opportunity God gives you, you'll miss it. Which is illustrated here with the Pharisees. It's another proof that money, the love of money, is a serious threat. It can put you to sleep spiritually so that the very things that should thrill you and energize you and get you moving don't. And if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that the love of money can mess with you, think maybe in your mind, which would excite you more, honestly? Leaving here and someone giving you a brand new car? Or having Jesus die for you? The love of money is dangerous because it can mess with you to the point where you don't even have a good sense of what actually is exciting and what is amazing. And it can put you to sleep spiritually so that the very moment when you should be most energized is the very moment when you're least excited. Fourth, as we continue to look at the Pharisees and Luke's illustration of how dangerous the love of money can be, fourth, they were legalistic when they should have been holy. And this is verses 17 and 18. When you're worshiping an idol, someone instead of God, you might still be going to church, but there are some signs that you're worshiping an idol. First is you overreact when someone confronts you. When someone gets near your idol, you attack. Second sign, you lose your sense of perspective about what is important. And you're passionate about all the wrong things and apathetic about what actually matters. And you know, a final thing that happens if you're worshiping an idol is you get very good at the art of distraction. You get very good at finding ways to keep people from actually ever getting close to your idol. Or ever thinking that you have an idol. Like the Pharisees. They never would have admitted that their problem was loving money. If you talk to them, that's part of why they ridiculed Jesus. They never would have admitted they were greedy. So they had to come up with other reasons for being upset at Jesus. And the reason they gave was actually pretty ironic. It was Jesus' attitude towards the law. Now, he was the one who made the law, Jesus. And yet the Pharisees found a way to be upset about his attitude towards the law. And so they said things like, he's spending time with sinners. You can't spend time with sinners. Or he's supposedly breaking the Sabbath, and he has to keep explaining to them, I'm not breaking the Sabbath. You're not understanding the law and what God means for the Sabbath. And here Jesus is clear. In verse 17, he reaffirms his commitment to the law. This is not about the law, in other words. You keep saying it's about the law, but it's not about the law. He says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And Jesus' point is, the fact that he's bringing in a new era, the kingdom of God is being preached, doesn't mean that Jesus suddenly started thinking the law was unimportant. Which, of course, was the charge the Pharisees were bringing against him. They were trying to disguise their greed by portraying Jesus, or by portraying themselves as the defenders of God's law. They're saying, we are upset with Jesus because we love the law. And yet, their attacking Jesus about the law was ironic, one, because for one thing, he wasn't actually breaking any of God's laws. He was only not keeping their traditions. And for another, and this passage, they weren't themselves keeping God's commands. And this is what happens. And this is the reason for verse 18. If you look down at verse 18, for a long time, I was like, what is this verse doing here? What is this verse doing here? Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. It's like this one verse that seems so random. Was Luke just writing this gospel and then he's like, oh, I got to throw this one in there because it was good. Let me put it there. No. The key is remembering that Jesus is confronting the Pharisees who were confronting him about breaking God's law. So I don't think Jesus is talking about greed and then he's like, you know what? Let me tell you everything I think about divorce. No. Here he's confronting the Pharisees. This is part of a conversation. He's confronting the Pharisees who were saying, we're so serious about God's law. And so Jesus reaffirms the value of God's law. He says, I believe that God's law is important in verse 17. And then in verse 18, he gives an example of how the Pharisees, who were so loud about laws that weren't even found in the Bible, were not concerned about major issues that were, like divorce. And this is just true historically. The Pharisees were very tight on the Sabbath and very loose on divorce. They really taught, there were a couple different schools, but all the schools of thought on divorce were very loose. And basically, the Pharisees thought you could divorce for any reason. If your wife burns the toast, you can divorce her. If you see someone prettier, they actually have this in their law. If you see someone prettier, you can divorce your wife. So one scholar says, this ancient right of the husband to divorce his wife at pleasure is the central thought in the entire system of Jewish divorce law. And so it's like Jesus is looking at the Pharisees here and he's saying, you guys are making such a big deal about how much you care about God's word, but for your wealthy supporters, you'll find loopholes in God's law, even when they're clearly breaking what God has said in His Word. You are to remember the wife of your youth and to be faithful to her. You're shouting where God whispers, and you're whispering where God shouts, which is what happens if you're not careful to guard your heart from idolatry. You feel like you're so serious because you're so serious about issues that don't matter to God. And yet your idol keeps you from seeing the obvious ways that you're ignoring God's commands. If you let something take first place in your heart over God, you might be religious, and you might be doing all the things a Christian should be doing. But you're going to be religious, and you're going to be doing all the things a Christian should be doing the wrong way, in a way that harms you and that hurts others as well. In those moments in life when you should be humbled, and it's like this big moment God's bringing into your life, it's so clear you should be humbled and you should be changing, you're going to be getting angry at everyone else. And in those moments when you should be repenting and changing, you're going to feel this sense of confidence. I can't believe these people. And in those moments when you should be energized and excited about the truth, you're going to be standing there bored to death. And you're going to be passionate and excited about issues that the Bible says doesn't matter. And you're going to be relaxed and careless about the very issues the Bible says you must take most seriously. Listen, when Jesus says in verse 13, no man can serve two masters, he means it. He absolutely means it. He means it. You cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. You cannot afford to ignore this warning. If your relationship with God, here's what I'm saying. If your relationship with God is valuable, if you believe a relationship with God is valuable, you must take action to protect yourself. If you, I'm sure, were able to go back thousands of years and maybe be part of that generation that God rescued from Egypt. Can you imagine? Seeing God work in such a tremendous way to deliver you from slavery. Seeing the Red Sea split in front of you. God at work. Can you imagine? You're seeing God come and speak to you through Moses. If you're able to go back to that moment, be part of that group of people, and someone came to you and said, do you think you'll worship an idol? Think you would ever be tempted to worship an idol? What do you think you would say? No! How could I worship an idol when God's done this? And yet it was just a few days later when Moses went up the mountain and the people started getting impatient. And in spite of all God had done for them, they didn't guard their hearts. And they ended up bowing down to a golden calf, which I don't want for any of us. You have been bought with a price. God has saved you in a remarkable way. He's given you the hope of eternal life. But you must be careful. Because many, many, many people who claim to be Christians haven't paid attention to this warning. And they've tried to be Christians while serving two masters. And you just can't. You just can't. They say, what do I do? What do I need to do? I hear the warning. I hear the warning about the warning. What do I do, Pastor? I don't want to serve two masters. I don't want to love money. Well, first of all, recognize that you're living in dangerous times. Can we all just admit that? When it comes to the love of money, we are living in very dangerous times. Very dangerous times. So if we were to go back a couple thousand years, again, I'm doing that twice now, but if we were to go back a couple thousand years to Israel when they were in Canaan, everybody around them was worshiping who? Does anybody know? Baal. Now probably you feel no temptation to worship Baal. I'm guessing none of you this week were like, you know what? I think I want to worship Baal. But you know, they did. Why? Because everybody around them was worshiping Baal. We live in a world right now where everybody is worshiping money. It feels like everybody is worshiping money. How in the world can we be so proud to think that we would never be tempted to worship money? Recognize we're living in dangerous times. We actually now, this is what kind of breaks my heart. We have churches where it's all about the worship of money. That's the religion that's being promoted. And so if you're going to protect your heart, if you're going to watch out for greed, you need to at least step up and realize I'm living in dangerous times. If you move somewhere dangerous, what are you going to do? If you move somewhere and you know there's massive crime on that street, but you have to live there, what are you going to do? Come on. If you move somewhere that's dangerous, and you know it's dangerous, there's massive crime on that street, you are going to watch out. And if you don't, what are people going to say to you? You're a fool. We're living in dangerous times. And if we're going to protect ourselves, we need to recognize that. Second, make sure that you're really converted. Make sure that you really are a Christian. You're not going to overcome the love of money. To overcome the love of money, you have to want to overcome the love of money. And you're not going to want to love the overcome. You're not going to want to overcome the love of money without God actually giving you a new heart. And so what's happened with a lot of people who think they become Christians, what they've done, they've heard the gospel, but the gospel they've heard hasn't confronted them with their need to put down their idol. And so a lot of people, what's happened is they've come to Jesus in order to get Jesus to serve their idol. And so Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. If you come to Jesus in order to find a way to manipulate him to serve your idol, you haven't come to Jesus. And so if you're going to protect yourself from the love of money, you need a new heart. And if you're going to get a new heart, you need to come to Jesus, and you need to come to Jesus as the most valuable person in the universe. And you need to bring your idols to Jesus. You need to lay them down at his feet and say, Jesus, you're worth more than all of this. I want you. I want you to change my heart. And if Jesus does change your heart, if the Holy Spirit does give you a new heart with new desires, you know what you need to do? You need to guard it. You need to protect it. The writer of Proverbs says this: keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What's going on in here? What God's done in here if you're a Christian? This is what God's done in your heart, the way he's changed your heart, the faith that he's given you in Christ. There's nothing more valuable in your life than that. Right? To have a new heart, to have the Holy Spirit, to have the hope of eternal life, to have faith in Christ, that's the most valuable thing that you have. So guard it. If I give you 10,000 rand, not that I could, but if I could give you 10,000 rand, you're going to go, and what are you going to do with that? If it was just 10,000 rand, you would find ways to watch out for it. You wouldn't just put it in your sock drawer. If you put it in your sock drawer, every day you're checking to make sure it's still there, right? Because it's valuable to you. And if God's changed your heart, that should be valuable to you. Because it impacts every single thing about you, and so you need to guard it. How do you guard it? Well, examine it. Think about it. There's so much noise in this world right now, but take time, slow down, and look at yourself spiritually and ask, who am I actually serving? Evaluate yourself in light of God's Word. When you read God's Word, allow God's Word to read you. Don't trust your heart. Ask questions of your heart. Recognize that a lot of times your heart lies to you. So ask questions of your heart from the Word of God. Examine your heart. When you find sin in there, grieve over it. If I gave you 10,000 rand and you go tomorrow and you see that it's only 500 rand, what are you doing? You're crying. Aren't you? When you look in your heart and you see sin, do you weep? Do you grieve? Do you sorrow? Now you say, well, I just don't feel that, Pastor. I don't feel that grief over my sin. Well, you should. And you shouldn't be content until you do. If you met me and I say I was this is a bad illustration, but say I was a terrible person and I just was abusive to my children. And you say, hey man, you're abusive to your children. You should feel sad about that. And I say to you, well, I don't. What are you going to say? You should. And you shouldn't be content until you do. Something's wrong if you don't feel grief over this. So work. Do whatever it takes. Go to God especially and ask God to change your heart until you feel grief over what you should feel grief over. If you're going to guard your heart, examine it. Grieve when you see sin in it. Ask God to help you purify it. Meditate. Fill up your heart with truth about Jesus. Preach the gospel to yourself and worship. Set God apart in your heart by worshiping Him from your heart. Listen, I know it's so easy for us to hear a warning and to ignore it. But as we look back, this warning that Jesus gives here is not one that we can ignore. And sometimes we think of warnings, we just think of them as so hard, like, ah, Pastor, another warning about greed, another warning about the danger of loving money. But the only reason we think that is because we forget how valuable what God's given us really is. When you step back and you think, man, having Jesus as a master, having a master who loves me enough to constantly be seeking my good, having a relationship with God Himself, that's there's no privilege in life that can compare to that. And so, of course, I'm going to want to protect it. And when I hear warnings, it's not just hard, it's good, because I love Jesus. And I value my relationship with Jesus. And so I want all the help I can to maintain that relationship with Jesus. And I'm just saying, if you're going to do that, be warned. Be warned. The love of money is a serious threat. And you need to guard your heart against it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And even the passages that maybe seem confusing. Lord God, I thank you that really, when we work, we can see that they have a meaning, they have a point. But Lord, we ask that you would humble us enough to hear these warnings. Because all too often, we think we can get away with what nobody's ever gotten away with before. We think we're the people who can serve two masters, and we can't, Lord. And Jesus, actually, we don't want to if we're believers. We don't want to. We just want to serve you. And so help us, Lord, to protect our hearts, to guard it as a church. Help us not to be the kind of church that comes on Sundays, says we're worshiping God, when really throughout the week we're just worshiping money. Holy Spirit, help us to be people with one master. One master, and that master is Jesus, who died that we might belong to Him. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Respond to it and understand it. And we have just a couple of minutes here, so I thought that because this passage is maybe a little more confusing, or maybe you have a question question that you want to ask about it, or a way that you want to respond, just want to give you a couple of minutes. If you have a question or a thought regarding this passage, let's take a few minutes to talk about that. Yeah, Bahati.
Thank you. It does the response about verse 18. Actually, I struggled a lot to make sense of why is it here, why is it here. Actually, I could see a connection between 16, 17, and 18. I went back and forth reading, but I couldn't really get it. But now,
thank the Lord. Yeah. Excellent. Thank you, Bahati. I worked hard for that because I did the same thing. Back and forth, and even dreading coming to this passage because I thought, I've seen where all the other connections, I've seen a lot of the other connections, but what's the connection here? It's exciting to see that. And it's part of why Jesus doesn't tell us everything he believes about divorce here. In other places, he expands that because that's not his point in this conversation. Thanks, Bahati. Any other questions? Any kind of question regarding the passage? Yeah, Akani. Let me count on Akani.
Other patient. Okay, that was my question. It's not a question, but just to say, you know, thank you for the application even at the end, because I'm thinking, you know, these are very important questions for one to really, you know, consider and look at and, you know, set our own hearts, because this is miss a warning. There isn't given a warning because it's very important for us to hear the warning. And yeah, that's what it's powerful, you know, way of,
Thank the Lord. And you know, it's one of the saddest things in life is when you meet somebody who heard a warning but didn't heed it until it was too late. And so we have this moment in our lives now where we've been warned. So let's not wait till it's too late and heed it. Yeah, right here's a question. Great, I love it.
So, toward the end, right, you talk about keeping God in heart. One of the things that you mentioned is meditating on Jesus, which sounds similar to me to what Rabbi says, and says, keep your eyes on Jesus, Lord, and pray. And I was wondering, two things. What does that actually mean? How does one do that? How do you keep your eyes on Jesus, actually?
Fantastic question. Great question. So, one of the important things, why I was saying that, one of the important things with the love of money is that it's easy to hear it as just negative, like, hey, don't love money. Stop loving money. But really what we're saying is there's someone better than anything money can buy you. There's someone much more, there's promises that are actually true. And money comes, and greed lies to you. And it makes promises to you that it cannot deliver. It cannot deliver. And so we don't simply overcome that by saying, hey, greed's bad, greed's bad, greed's bad. We overcome that by seeing, Jesus, you're better, you're better, you're better. So what we do is we're thirsty, we see salt water over here. You know salt water? I don't know, who here has drunk salt water before? Don't drink salt water, that's not smart. If you drink salt water, it doesn't satisfy your thirst. It actually, it makes things worse. But yet you can be so thirsty, you know, that you keep going back to the salt water. So that's greed. That's materialism. It's salt water. It's not going to satisfy the thirst. But you don't overcome that by just saying, I'm not going to drink the salt water. I'm not going to drink the salt water. I'm not going to drink. You overcome that by drinking the actual water. And that's Jesus. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, one, I mean, we come to God and we say, God, I want to see that Jesus is beautiful. I need the Holy Spirit to enable me to not just read the scripture, but to have a taste and a delight in the promises of the gospel. And I'm not going to stop asking you, God, to create that in me. I'm not going to ever stop asking you to do that. I'm just going to keep pleading with you. Help me see the beauty of Christ. Then, where is the beauty of Christ revealed? It's revealed in his word. So one of the things that we need to learn to do, and it sounds so simple, you're like, oh, this is rocket science. Pastor told me to pray and read my Bible. I was like, well, you're hungry, eat. You know, that's at least a place to start. Read your Bible. Looking for Christ. Not just looking for how do I live a good life or how can I not get sick. But look, please help me understand what you're doing in this world. Help me see something bigger than just me. Help me see the beauty of Christ. Then, another simple thing you can do is memorize the scripture and meditate. And again, this is, I know it's almost too simple, but about 10 minutes a day, in about 10 minutes a day, over 100 days, you could memorize the whole book of Ephesians. You really could, if you just do it 10 minutes a day. Now what happens, to do that, you know what you have to do? You have to repeat it to yourself over and over and over again. That's memorization is not that hard. You just have to keep repeating. You repeat something 20 times once a day. You repeat it 20 times once a day for a whole week. You're going to know it. Little bits at a time. You can know more and more. Well, what happens as you do that, you're not just reading the verse. You're actually preaching the verse to you to yourself, like Ephesians. And as you say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You're saying, blessed. What does that mean? It means God, you deserve to be worshipped. You're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that? Jesus, you're my master. You're my Christ. You're my Messiah. I've been blessed. Who has? It's past tense. He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing. Oh, right now, I, as a Christian, I have every spiritual blessing. And it's in Christ. Somehow I'm united to Christ. And the meditation leads you to prayer and to worship. And you don't always start off hot, you know? It's like, you don't always start off like jumping out of your bed saying, blessed be God. Blessed be God. He's so much better than money. He's so much better than money. But what you do with the fire, what do? You keep, if say you're out in the wilderness and it's cold. Say you're like in Alaska, one of these survival shows. You got no fire. It's the middle of the night. You got a couple sticks. You got a couple like matches. The first match doesn't work. What do? Oh, I guess I'm going to freeze to death. Is that what you do? No way. You say this fire must get going or I die. Keep going until you get a little, and then you get that little, you watch, garden, trying to get it more and more. Do that with your heart. Do that with your heart. If it helps to, with worship songs, get good, solid worship songs. Sing those songs to you throughout the day. Sing those songs to yourself throughout the day. Get together with Christians who actually talk about Jesus, not just talk about like superficial things. Have a friend who's like, hey man, where are you growing? This is one of the, you guys know this too. You're like, so you're having a bra. I think I've used this illustration too many times. But if you have a bra, what's one way to make it cold? You know, you take it away from the other coals. Cold. I don't think I'm saying this illustration right, but you get the point. You take the coal away from the other coals, it's going to lose some of its heat. You want to get the coal hot, what do? You put it with other coals that are hot. You put a coal with a bunch of other coals that aren't hot, nothing happens. You're not going to have chicken that night if those other coals aren't hot. And so if you want to develop a passion for Christ, one thing you can do is find close friends who will talk to you, not just about like, hey, Jesus, he's your miracle healer and he'll get you money and stuff. Find, obviously, friends who will talk to you about, man, think about the incarnation. God became man. Or somebody was at our home the other day and they were talking, what about election? The fact that God chooses us and we have to repent. How does that work? But as you talk about these truths, if you talk about them in a submissive way, God heats your heart up. Those are some ideas. Great. That right there is the question we should all go away thinking about. You know, in terms of the love of money, it's dangerous because we're not loving Christ. And when we're loving Christ, we can see clearly. We're not going to be tempted. When you're not thirsty, salt water is not tempting. The reason salt water is tempting is because you're dying of thirst. And the way you satisfy that thirst is with Christ. All right, thanks.